Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Well, as Howard said at the Bible class, we are glad to have everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, and we do have a few visitors with us, we're always glad to see you among us and hope that you'll be able to be with us whenever you can again. If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13, for those of you that are visiting, we have been going through the book of Romans in a series of lessons, and it will come our time this morning to look at what Paul says in chapter 13. I remind you of the context in which Paul was writing. He has explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, he then said, now all of this means that there has to be a change in us. That gospel that he has described as the work of God in our lives must then bear fruit. It must be visible in the way we live. Our lives must be a reflection of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul said that we need to be transformed. We need to change the way that we think. We need to think of ourselves properly, and above all, think of others and be mindful of them and not be selfish and self-centered or conceited, but rather according to the very gospel of Jesus and the pattern of his own life to put others first. It is in that vein that Paul talked about our relationships with one another, and said in chapter 12 and verse 9 that love is to be without hypocrisy. And we talked last Lord's Day about the nature of that love as Paul describes it. But he also said in that context in chapter 12 and verse 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That is part of this loving character and loving nature that we are to take on to ourselves, that we are to be peaceful people. Now, of course, there are other people who might not want to be at peace with us, but Paul says, as far as your part is concerned, as in as much in you lies, you be at peace with all men. And he also said in verses 19 through 21 that leave vengeance to God. If you are mistreated, well, don't repay insult for insult, to use Peter's language. Don't repay injury for injury. Don't hit back, because, again, we are to be people who are controlled by love for others. And so Paul says God will take care of those kinds of injustices. Do not be overcome by evil. If evil is inflicted upon you, if you are mistreated, Paul says you do good in return. Overcome evil with good. In that context, Paul then says, that brings us to speak about the government. This idea of living at peace with all men is not just a matter for ourselves, among our own group. But Paul says, even in the world around us, and as far as the civil government and the civil authorities are concerned, that we are to be at peace with that as well. And we are not to react in kind against evil. We'll notice in just a moment that there was plenty of evil in the government of Paul's day. But as Paul said, do not take vengeance and overcome evil with good. That applies to our relationship to the world around us as well. And so it is in that vein that Paul begins to say that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This was written at a time, of course, when Rome was becoming more and more a problem for Christians. Paul is not yet writing at the time that persecution by the hands of the Romans has begun. The first time that happens is in the time of Nero, a little while after Paul's death. But there is no general Roman persecution going on at this time. However, Rome is certainly headed in that direction when Paul wrote this letter. Rome was rising in power, continuing to exert its power in many, many different ways among the ancients. And not only that, the emperor cult was on the rise in the provinces. And men like Nero were especially a difficult thing for Christians because men like Nero demanded that they be recognized as gods. And perhaps something that you and I can relate to even more so, you may not know, but one of the things that Nero was famous for in his own day is that he raised taxes through the roof. And Paul, in that environment of a man who was thinking that he should be treated as a god, as more and more people were accommodating to that idea, as Rome was becoming more and more powerful and becoming more and more oppressive against even its own people in taxation, Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's probably not a verse that we like to hear. Romans 13 doesn't get a lot of attention from us sometimes. Oh, it's easier for us to cite Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. And especially when we disagree with some new government policy. It's relatively easy for us sometimes to find some kind of moral objection, for us to justify not obeying the law, or to say that, you know, that kind of tramples on our rights as Christians and the government's going too far and we ought to obey God rather than men. Or maybe sometimes we take comfort in the picture of Revelation chapter 13, where the Apostle John, you recall, in that chapter paints the Roman government as this horrible, antagonistic, violent beast that comes up out of the sea. And John said that it was equipped to make war with the saints. We look at that and we say, yeah, that's the view of government that I have. This intrusive thing, this thing that is evil and inimical to God's people. And we don't like to read Romans 13. But I would have you to recall that Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And if you read Romans chapter 13, you see very quickly that Paul says nothing different here. He simply concentrates on the former part of Jesus' teaching. He says, now, this part about rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, Paul says, I want to talk about that for a moment. And he spells it out very carefully in these first seven verses. Well, what about rendering to God the things that are God's, Paul? Well, Paul does say that. He says there in chapter 13 and verse 7, render fear to whom fear is due. Render honor to whom honor is due. And that certainly would include the fear and the honor that God deserves and not man. But we are living in a time in which perhaps this instruction needs to be remembered all the more. And so I'd like for us to notice a few things about what Paul says here as we think about how this gospel of Jesus Christ applies to us, including this text. Paul basically says in verse 1, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I want you to live in accordance with the laws of the land. I want you to be law-abiding people. That is the gist of this entire discussion. But Paul says, now that works itself out in a couple ways. First of all, Paul says down there in verse 6 that you ought to pay your taxes. You ought to pay the fair taxes that you owe. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but Paul's point is that you're supporting a good thing when you do that. That this is a God-ordained thing for the keeping of law and order and fairness and righteousness among men to the degree that it is able to do so, and that is worthy of your support. And for this reason, Paul says, you pay taxes. And there's a word that Paul uses here that might be a little strange to us. Our Bibles tend to try to bridge the gap and make it not so unfamiliar. But in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 7, the New American Standard Bible says, tax to whom tax is due. And we look at that and say, well, I know what taxes are. Everybody knows what taxes are, right? But the word that Paul uses there is really the word that described a tribute payment. And we don't have those in our society. A tribute payment was a tax on a foreign nation. What the Romans had done, of course, is they had made their empire by conquering other nations. And one of the ways that they constantly reminded those other nations of who's in charge was through this device called a tribute tax. That every year, you're going to have to take money out of your national treasury and give it to the Romans. And that was collected in various ways. But it was a reminder of Roman superiority. And a lot of people in the ancient world thought it was demeaning. A lot of people had objection to it. You remember in Matthew 22, they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful? Is it right that we pay the tribute tax? Because some people had some misgivings about that. Are we acknowledging Rome as our conqueror? Are we acknowledging Rome as that which is over us? And are we going to say we're in subjection to it? That was a problem for some people. But you'll notice what Paul says here, using that very same word. He says, yeah, pay it. If that is due from you, if you live in a situation where that tribute tax has to be paid by you, then pay it. And I think that's rather interesting because it shows the extent to which Paul wants God's people to go to be law-abiding people. And then another specific thing Paul says that that includes is not only the payment of taxes, but in verse 6, he says, give proper fear and proper honor where it is due. And sometimes we have a problem with that too, right? Because we look at some of our elected officials and they turn out to be not so good people. And we say they're not worthy of honor. Well, some of them might not be worthy of much honor. But let me suggest to you that there is a way to give the proper honor without in any way compromising our values. I think that's exactly what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You'll recall that David had been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. And he was the rightful king of Israel, but Saul was still alive. And Saul spent the last years of his life engaged in a relentless pursuit of David and tried on several occasions to kill David because he was consumed with jealousy over David and his popularity and his reign. And you'll recall that on a couple of occasions that David had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't take it. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 6, David's conscience, it said, had bothered him because he had cut off Saul's robe and taunted him with it. He could have killed him at the time, but he didn't. And David said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, speaking there to about Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And then again, in verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, David says to Saul. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, or against my Lord, King Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed. That did not constitute an endorsement of Saul's behavior. David was not saying, well, you're the king, and I guess whatever the king does is okay. As a matter of fact, he spoke to Saul on another occasion and said, why are you doing this to me? It's not right for you to act this way. I've done nothing against you. And Saul would sometimes take that to heart. But David is an example of how to have proper honor without compromising values. I remind you also of the fact that the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote this book of Romans that we're studying, felt that it was right to rebuke authorities when they acted improperly. You recall in Acts chapter 23 that Paul was on trial before the Jewish court. And in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, Paul says to the council, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, and the high priest commanded for him to be punched in the mouth. And Paul said in response, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Now, I don't think Paul was wrong for saying that. I think it was right that Paul rebuke that man in that situation, for he was acting unlawfully and as a wicked man. But that doesn't mean that Paul could not write the book of Romans in Romans 13 and say that we still need to give honor where it is due. I'll have you recall later on in the book of Acts that when Paul understood that his trial was being fixed and rigged, that the Roman governor was of a mind to hand him over to the Jews so he could make kind of a good first impression with the Jews, Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen, and he appealed to Caesar. Paul's own example, the example of Jesus himself, is that way in John chapter 18. Remember in John 18, Jesus was on trial, and they were questioning him about his teaching, John says. And Jesus said, what are you questioning me about? That I've been in the temple every day. I've been in the villages and in the synagogues. I've been in the most public places in Palestine. And now you act like I've been teaching something in secret. And they too had Jesus punched in the mouth for saying that. And Jesus objected. He says, that's not right. Tell me why you've done this, because I've not done anything wrong. But I want you to notice that neither one of them resisted the government of their day. They spoke out when they thought it was wrong, when people within the government were not doing things that were righteous, but neither Jesus nor Paul personally or taught resistance to the government. Paul says we need to be law-abiding people. Now, that must have sounded strange to the Christians at Rome, it seems to me, as Nero is on the throne, and the man is becoming more and more degenerate as the years go by, thinking more of himself as a god, increasing the tax burden on people and wasting it for his own private pleasures. What do you mean, Paul, I have to pay taxes? What do you mean I have to submit to the government when it's gone so horribly wrong? Paul says, well, let me tell you that there are at least three reasons why you ought to obey the government. Reason number one is there in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, because, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, and therefore whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed the ordinance of God will receive condemnation upon themselves. Reason number one, civil government is ordained by God, and Christians ought to obey it out of respect for the authority of God himself. And perhaps that statement makes us a little uneasy. But we have to realize Paul is not implicating God. for all the abuses of government power that have happened over the centuries on the part of evil governments. Paul is not saying here that, well, if you don't like the government, blame God. If the government is an evil government, you're stuck with it because God made it. He's not saying that God is responsible for the evil that men do, even in the name of government. And if you'll read very carefully, you will also see that Paul is not calling for unquestioned support of every government policy or of evil officials or things like that. Nowhere does Paul say, now, I don't care what they do, I don't care what they say, I don't care what laws they enact, you just go along with it. Well, Paul doesn't say that. He is saying that there is a principle here that Christians must observe. And that is that it is right to submit to the government because it is God-ordained. And if we don't, Paul says, don't you see you're going to wind up in a contradiction? That you cannot rebel against God-ordained authority and walk around and say, I'm right with God. It was God who established that there ought to be government among men. It was God who has given government the authority to do what it does. And if you rebel against that, if you don't obey that, well, you've rejected the authority of God himself. You see, the fact is that civil authority is a check on lawlessness. That's what Paul goes on to say here in verses 3 and 4, that what they do in verse 4 is for good, that it does not bear the sword for nothing. The purpose of civil government is to preserve order and peace and safety and a sense of right among the world in general. The fact is that laws are necessary for people to live together in relative harmony. Laws are necessary for safety. And so Paul says you need to obey those laws for these reasons. But a second reason Paul says we ought to obey the government is there in verses 3 and 4, because civil authority is ordained to support what is good and right and to punish evildoers. That civil government maintains order in this world. And Paul says, I don't want you Christians being seen as people who have no regard for order. I don't want you to have the reputation of that you have no regard for other people, that you are lawbreakers, that you don't care about the safety or the property of other people, that you have no sense of what is good or right. I don't want you to be seen as evildoers and rebellious people. It is for this reason, Paul says in verse 6, that you pay your taxes. You ought to be supporting what government does, because one of the things that government does is it punishes evildoers. And that is by God's decree, and it is one of the ways that God keeps the world from being absolutely uncontrolled lawlessness. And so it's a good thing, Paul says. And not only should you obey its laws, but you also ought to support it with your taxes. And then there's a third reason, Paul says, that you ought to submit to the government, and that is in verse 5, for conscience' sake. If you understand where government comes from, where it gets its authority, and even Jesus acknowledged that, remember in his trial in John chapter 18, that he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, what have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, is that something that you came up with, Pilate, or did somebody put you up to this? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Do I have any sense of what's going on here? Do I have a concern about your claim? And Jesus said, but there is a higher power involved here, Pilate. That's the point, that it is my Father who is in control of all things, and it's not the Jews who are running things here today and not you, but it has been given of my Father. And once we understand that, then Paul says for you to disobey it would be to violate your conscience, and Christians aren't to do that. Now, having said that, notice, though, what is not in this text. There is no discussion in this text about rebellion against the government. And I think about Revelation chapter 13. John paints the Roman Empire, as we said there, as this horrible beast that comes up out of the sea to make war with the saints, and yet there is not one word in Revelation 13 about rebellion. As a matter of fact, what John does say is that he who takes up the sword must perish by the sword. That's not how we're going to fight this enemy, John says. Herein is the perseverance of the saints. It's by standing true to the word of God that we will overcome, even when there is a wicked government in place. The picture that we find in Revelation 13 is completely consistent with Romans 13, and that is a picture of faithfulness to Christ above all and not living as lawbreakers. And if the government has a problem with the way that I live, well, it's an indication of what is wrong with the government, but John nor Paul, neither one says that forget the government. Tell the government to take a hike. Don't obey it anymore. Quit paying taxes. No, the picture in both is you do what you can. You obey. And, of course, one of the blessings of this country is that we have something Paul never had, and that is the ability to vote and to participate in the appointment of government officials. Paul didn't get that opportunity. Living in a world where government officials were not elected by popular vote, Paul said to those people, I want you to be in subjection to that government. It seems to me that if those people could find a way to be in subjection to that government, that we can find a way to be in subjection to ours. You'll notice another thing that is not in this text is any talk about political activism. Nowhere in Scripture do I find even the hint that Paul or any other early Christian thought that it was the job of the church to make sure that they organize political rallies, that it was the job of the church to make sure that the right laws were passed, that it was the job of the church to make sure that their voice was heard and that their vote counted when voting was allowed, and for the church to make a difference in the politics of men. You don't even hear a call to political activism on the part of individuals in this text. And I know that there are people who disagree with me about that, but, you know, It concerns me sometimes. Around election time, I get all kinds of emails from some brethren saying, let's make sure that we elect this person. Let's make sure that we vote this way on this law. But I want to tell you, friends, that the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. And we're not going to create some utopia in this world by electing the right people and passing the right laws. The world is always going to be what it is. And the fact is that the kingdom of God can and will exist in this world, regardless of what the government decides to do and wants to do and how the elections go, because we're involved in something different here. No, the emphasis in Romans 13 is on every Christian being a law-abiding citizen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says the very same thing to the Christians that he was writing to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter is saying exactly what Paul says, that I don't want Christians to be known as a bunch of rebels. I don't want Christians to be known as a bunch of lawbreakers. You do what is right and they'll have nothing to say against you. And the Apostle Paul said later to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1 that this is what he wanted taught. Remind the brethren, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul says, don't you see that when we get caught up in this attitude that I'm not going to listen to the government anymore, that I'm going to rebel against the government, I'm not going to pay my taxes, I'm not going to do what the king says to what the ruler says or any of those things because that they're just so far off that I'm not going to listen to them anymore. Paul says, don't you see that you're acting just like the world? That you're acting according to selfishness? You're being a disobedient kind of person? And we were once that way, but we're not that kind of people anymore. And your relation to the government needs to tell the world what kind of person you are. Okay, Paul, that's fine. You say that I need to submit myself to the government. I need to obey its laws. I need to pay my taxes. I need to recognize where it all comes from and weave all of that into a way of living that is law-abiding. How do I do that? Well, Paul says there are two things that you ought to do to accomplish that. The first one is in verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You want to talk about being law-abiding people. How do I become a law-abiding person? Even in an age of wickedness, Paul says you become a person of genuine divine love, the kind of love that was talked about at the end of chapter 12. You become the kind of person that is selfless, the kind of person that is willing to sacrifice self for others, the kind of person that thinks about the good of others before he thinks about the good of self. The kind of person that is concerned about how I might serve and how I might contribute for the good of others. Paul says you have that attitude in yourself and you'll be a law-abiding person if you have the kind of love you ought to have for other people. Because the fact is that those who will live by the rule of love will find that they are perfectly law-abiding people. Paul that says, therefore, what, look in verse 9, this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Those are all laws not only of God but of man. Those are all on the books in Rome in Paul's day. And you shall not covet. And if there's any other command, Paul says it's all summed up by the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The Christian who practices the love of God will have no problem being a law-abiding citizen. Because remember what Paul said about the law, the civil government, that it is there for good, it is there to punish evildoers, and if you get yourself crossed up with it, you're going to get punished as an evildoer, and that's not what a Christian ought to be seen as. You ought to be seen as the kind of person who is interested in the good of other people. And for that reason, you obey the laws. And for that reason, you support that government with your taxes. Because it is consistent with the attitude that Christians have, that I want what's good for others. But there's a second thing Paul says that you can do to accomplish this in your life, and that's in verses 11 through 14. Paul is not saying, now, whatever the government says, I just want you to kind of close your eyes and go along with it. Never consider whether things are right and wrong. Just kind of swallow that pill and go on. Paul says, no, I realize that we're living in difficult times. Paul was living in an age when the Roman government was becoming more and more evil almost by the day. And as we've said already, Paul is not calling for unquestioned, uncritical, and blind acceptance of even the immoral things that government officials engage in. Paul says, while you obey the government, I want you at the same time to resolve that you're going to renounce the evil that's in this world. Do this, Paul says. Obey the government because that's an expression of your love for all people, but do this knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I really find that fascinating, the imagery that Paul uses there, that the hour is now for you to awake, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Paul is describing the world in which we live in that statement. You know, what is the time between the night and the day? Well, it's that early morning when the dawn is breaking. And it's not yet full light, but it's not dark anymore. And Paul says, don't you see that that's the world that we are living in? Formerly, the world was completely engulfed in darkness. It was completely the domain of Satan. It had been given over and surrendered itself to evil, and that's the way the world was until Jesus came and the light of God began to shine among men. And as we've seen in the Gospel of John, it was Jesus' purpose to gather those who wanted to come into the light. But Paul is saying even more than that. That this world is passing away. This world that had given itself to darkness and sin and corruption and lawlessness and all of those things, that's not going to last. This world is headed for destruction. And the world that is characterized by darkness is going to fade away, and eventually God is going to remove it. And what is going to replace it is light. An existence characterized not by darkness but by light, and not by evil but by righteousness. And Paul says, what you've been called to do is come out of that darkness and into this light. And we're living at the time right now when the light has begun to dawn. It's not on full strength. We're not living in the blazing sunlight of the full glory of God yet. But the light has begun to shine. We're living in that transitional period, as it were, that halfway situation. And that's why we have to make up our minds. Am I going to stay in the darkness or am I going to come out of it? And Paul says, what you need to do is make up your mind while you're living in this world that you're going to get out of that darkness and the sleep and the inattention that characterizes that darkness, and you're going to step into the light and you're going to open your eyes and you're going to live like a person who lives in the light. And what that means is that we need to behave properly, verse 13, as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. All of those things characterize the darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You see, the evil that characterizes this world has been judged and sentenced. And we must therefore not participate in its ways, lest we participate also in its judgment. The kingdoms of men and the evil of this world are passing away, but the kingdom of God will endure forever, and we belong to it. And so Paul says, ultimately, I want you to understand that you're part of something that transcends this world. And while you're living in this world, I want you to be law-abiding people. I want you to be subservient people. I want you to be people of love and cause no harm and not be rebellious and disobedient people. Because that system, as imperfect as it is and as wicked as it sometimes becomes, is not our true existence. We live that way because we've lived and we've joined another way of living. And that is the mode of living in the light. And so we are to behave properly. That includes obeying the government, but that includes also being morally vigilant at the same time. And so the question that stands before us this evening is, have you come out of the darkness and into the light? Have you awoken from the sleep that characterizes those who live apart from Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed. I don't know when that's going to happen, obviously. None of us do. But one thing seems to be clear. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has approved, having raised him from the dead. It is a day that is appointed. And every second that clicks off the clock, we get closer to that day. And our salvation is now closer to us than it was yesterday or the year before. And how that ought to motivate us to make sure that as that time draws nearer, that we are ready to participate fully in what will be revealed. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or as a child of God, you need to correct something that is wrong in your life that stands between you and the Lord, and if we can help you to do that, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song together?